And we had our church camping trip this week, and as we often do, we gathered around the campfire on Friday night and sang hymns. While we were singing that hymn, I noticed in the darkness, kind of in the distance, a lady, because you can probably hear us through the whole campground. She had kind of made her way, and she was standing in the distance with her hand raised up, enjoying the hymnody with us. How great thou art. Well, we're going to leave this morning our regular expository series in the book of Colossians, and today being Easter Sunday, I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, a single verse. I'm going to begin with the end of verse 8, because the apostle refers to the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul is describing that which they are preaching. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A very simple gospel message. But it was the message of the apostles, and it was the message that they preached. Jesus as Lord and belief in the resurrection. Well, this morning is Easter Sunday. What is the significance of this day for you? Like many of our Christian holidays, Easter has a mixed history. On one hand, it is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And so for us as believers, it is a joyous holiday. Christ is alive, glorified, exalted, Lord over all. On the other hand, it is a holiday that is permeated with pagan practices. Practices of fertility, Easter eggs, rabbits. It probably derives its name from the fertility goddess Eostre. And so it's a demonstration that as Christianity began to make its way into the New World, many of the pagan practices were assimilated, if you will. And so the holiday of Easter, like Christmas, is both a mixture of a celebration of that which is strictly Christian, along with some of the pagan practices that have become a part of it. So apart from Christmas, this is one of the most celebrated holidays in our nation. It awakens religious inclinations from people who seldom consider church or worship at any other time of the year. There's that well-known phrase that's attributed to them, the C&E people, which, by the way, we have none of those. But for many, this is the case. C&E, Christmas and Easter worshipers. There are those who will enjoy Easter egg hunts with their children on this day when they will have little regard for Christ at all in their life, in the life of their family. Just like on Christmas, they will set up a Christmas tree and exchange gifts, though they really have no regard for the Savior whose birth we are celebrating on this day. But it is a testimony to the amazing influence that Christianity has had even upon our pagan culture. We do celebrate Christmas as a nation, the celebration of the birth of our Savior, and we do celebrate Easter. Easter, if you go into the stores, I mean, there's Easter candy and Easter baskets and Easter bunnies and Easter, I mean, it's just the amazing impact of the holiday upon our culture. In fact, let me give you a little alert. If you go to the store tomorrow, you can get Easter candy half price. It's the same candy, by the way. It's still chocolate, and I don't care if it's in the shape of a bunny or not. It's kind of like meat offered to idols. I don't mind consuming a Easter bunny as long as it's dark chocolate. None of that milk stuff for me. Well, the question is, what is the significance of the holiday for you? Well, again, for Christians, the resurrection is the glorious testimony to the victory of Christ. Having fully accomplished our redemption upon the cross, he was raised victorious from the dead. The resurrection, therefore, is an essential aspect of Christianity. Belief in the resurrection is an essential element of saving faith. In other words, you must believe the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and the wonderful thing about 1 Corinthians is each chapter has such a particular theme that we often attribute the theme to the chapter. So chapter 13 is the love chapter. The chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And it opens with Paul presenting the gospel once again. And he says, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul always warned of the danger of a spurious counterfeit faith. And so, unless you believed in vain. And then again, he sets the gospel before them. And here it is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so at the very heart of Christian gospel preaching is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. So in our text this morning, this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's referring to the word of faith that they are preaching, which is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, it's a very important verse. I know among us this morning there are some who have yet to profess Christ as Savior. This, then, is a very important verse, one that you should have great regard for, serious attention towards. It is the verse that tells you how you might have eternal life. And Paul describes two elements in this faith that is required for everlasting life. The first element is you must receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This means that you must receive Jesus Christ as the master of your life. Now, the Christian is one who recognizes Jesus' rightful place as King. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Master of all things, and we bow before Him as Lord. The Christian is one who seeks to bring everything in his life under the Lordship of Christ. He seeks to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. So the first aspect of saving faith, the first aspect of one who has received Christ, is he has received him as Lord. Now, there's no such thing as a salvation that does not hold the Lord Jesus Christ high and as master and as king and as Lord. But then the second aspect of this saving faith is belief in the resurrection. It seems kind of unusual for us. I'm afraid that too many times in churches the resurrection is kind of forgotten, maybe brought up once a year, on Easter. And so we have ceased to give great emphasis on the resurrection. The apostles did not. If you look at the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, every sermon is a declaration that God has raised him from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. Well, Paul is saying here that saving faith demands belief in the resurrection. So look at it again, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's not just as your mouth. He's saying that an honest declaration of the Christian is one in which we declare Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what does it mean to believe in the resurrection? Does it simply mean to believe that it occurred? In other words, yes, Jesus died. I believe that. He was buried. I believe that. And on the third day, he was raised. I believe that. Thus, I am saved. Is that what it means? Is that all that it means? Well, there are many, many people. There are lost people here this morning that believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So, what does it mean then to believe in the resurrection? Well, if believing in the resurrection is essential to salvation, it would probably be very important for us to understand exactly what it means. And so I entitled the sermon this morning, The Meaning of the Resurrection. Do you know what the resurrection means? It's not enough just to know that it occurred. What does it mean? Why did it happen? Why was it necessary? So what exactly is the meaning of the resurrection? Now, I suppose we could spend a great deal of time looking at the various elements of all that the resurrection entailed, all that it means, what the Father's design was in the resurrection. But I want to, just for the sake of time and expedience, I want to just simply look at three. So it's a typical three-part sermon. And as I sometimes like to do, particularly in what I call special sermons, this is not my typical expository series, but a special sermon. So we're going to alliterate it. So each point has a V in it. So first of all, we're going to look that the resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ. Second of all, it verifies the work of Christ. And thirdly, it vanquishes death. And each one of these are essential to the resurrection, and each one of these is essential to saving faith. So first of all, the resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ. Now, most people, you know, we sent out to the neighborhood 200 flyers inviting the neighborhood to come and worship with us on this Easter Sunday. Why don't people come to this wonderful day, a celebration of the resurrection? It's simply because of this. Most people find it very easy to deny the claims of Christ. They just dismiss him. He's not worthy of giving our attention to. And so most people in the United States give little regard to Christ. He's just so easy to dismiss. You know, Jesus Christ declares himself to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He demands full homage. He demands absolute obedience, but it's just easy to dismiss him. And it's not just our generation. Every generation has dismissed the Savior. In fact, the second Psalm speaks of seeking to cast off the bonds, the chains, the yoke of the King, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. To their condemnation, the people do find it very easy to dismiss the claims of Christ. And I have to admit, Jesus Christ made some amazing statements regarding himself. How do we know they're true? I mean, some wonderful statements, but amazing statements. How do we know they're true? Over and over in his earthly ministry, he declared his death and resurrection. Now, if Jesus Christ died like all men and buried and his flesh decayed off of his bones like all men, then we would be justified in dismissing his claims. He would be a fanatic. He would be a lunatic. He'd be a liar, perhaps deranged, perhaps out of his mind, but not one to give serious attention to. After all, he's made a claim, he's made a boast that you're going to kill me, but on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Are you kidding me? I can't accept that. And most people didn't. Now listen to his claims. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets," in other words, Jesus is saying, you know, the prophets spoke of me. And, you know, Pastor Chad just read the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them and he opens the scriptures. Because the scriptures, and when we're talking about the scriptures, they're opening the Old Testament scriptures because they point to Christ. So Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." That's an amazing statement. And he didn't just say it once. Matthew 16, verse 21. "And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." So Matthew 18, he's talking about suffering at the hand of the Gentiles. Now he's talking about suffering at the hand of the Jews, the chief priest, and be killed and raised up on the third day. That is an amazing statement. So amazing. He's sharing this with the 12, with his disciples. And Peter stands up and says, "You've got to be crazy, Lord." Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." It just seemed absolutely fantastic in the sense of beyond belief, and something that Jesus surely had to be mistaken. So everyone dismissed his statements, and even his disciples dismissed his statements. Matthew 17:22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. They didn't see that this is good news. We're here this morning celebrating his resurrection. But when Jesus told them, Peter says, "No." And everyone is grieved at what they hear. One more, Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." No one believed it. In fact, in John chapter 3, verses 31 and 32, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." No one believed him. And again, in our generation, it's still the same. No one believes him. It's just so easy to dismiss him. Well, it's one thing to question the reality before it happened, what about after it happened? You know who's crazy now? Because he was killed, crucified, he was buried, and just as he said, he was raised on the third day. Now, it's absolutely crazy not to receive it. You know, in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. What they had done is, you know, the Sabbath has ended, and they've gone to properly prepare the body of Jesus. And they knew that he died, but he had to be placed in the tomb so quickly that he was not able to be properly prepared. So they've come with the spices to properly prepare the body of Jesus. He's dead! And so they've come to give him the proper burial. And so they've come, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And then he adds, "He is not here, for he has risen." And then he adds, "Just as he said." In other words, his words were not the words of a madman. They were not the words of someone deluded with vain delusions of grandeur. No, he was precisely who he said he was, and he did precisely what he was sent to do, and then he was raised from the dead. The resurrection vindicates the claims that Jesus made about himself. He claimed to rise on the third day, and he did. If he had remained in the tomb, all of his claims about himself could easily be dismissed. And I would encourage you, dismiss it. But he did rise from the dead. That means his claims must be received. He claimed to be eternal before Abraham was. I am. He claimed to be equal with the Father. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed to be the only way of salvation, and on and on and on. And all of it is exactly as he said. You see, the gospel is based upon historical fact, undeniable truth. The resurrection is a display of divine truth. It occurred, it must be believed, and it vindicates Christ. Everything he said about himself is absolutely true. You dismiss him to your peril. Well, the resurrection vindicates Christ. It's essential. It vindicates everything he said about himself. Well, second of all, the resurrection verifies the work of Christ. Well, what exactly took place when Jesus was crucified upon the cross? You know, there are those that say, well, he was a madman, and he was deranged, and we must dismiss him, and he was crucified, put to death, capital punishment, just like every criminal. In fact, he was crucified along with two other criminals. Now, let's just dismiss him as you would any other criminal. Well, we've already seen that no, you cannot dismiss him. He did exactly what he came to do. What exactly took place at the crucifixion? Now, lost person, give careful heed and regard, because what took place at the crucifixion is that Jesus Christ became our substitute. In other words, you're guilty. You stand condemned before God, and when you stand before him on the day of judgment, he will look upon you and say, "Depart from me." You will be forever condemned, ever damned from the presence of God. What can be done about that? Well, Jesus Christ came and became our substitute. so that our sins, and they are many, they are beyond number. There are sins in your life that you have long forgotten, but God has not. But the issue is you're guilty. It's not how many sins you've committed, it's the fact that you have sinned, and you stand guilty before God. Well, your sins, all of your sin, has been transferred to Christ. And he suffered the wrath of God in our place. The only way to have your guilt removed, and understand clearly, that is essential. If you die guilty, even if it's just a single sin, if you die guilty, you stand condemned and you will spend an eternity in hell. Something had to be done about your guilt. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ took your guilt, took your sin, took the wrath of God upon himself, suffered the punishment that you deserved to suffer. And God's justice was satisfied as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect Lamb of God. You read of the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant and how the sacrifices of bulls and goats and their blood is spilt upon the altar and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The atoning sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement to wash away the sins of the people and satisfy God's divine justice. But it was temporary. It could not have a lasting effect. And it wasn't designed to have a lasting effect. The Old Testament sacrifices had one purpose, ultimately, to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, was his sacrifice accepted by the Father? Was Jesus an acceptable substitute? Well, the resurrection proves that his sacrifice was well-pleasing to the Father, that it did satisfy divine justice, that God raised him from the dead, demonstrating his full acceptance of the sacrifice. And so the resurrection of Christ verifies the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And remember, belief in the resurrection is essential for salvation. To believe in the resurrection, essential for salvation, is to believe that the Father has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating his acceptance of the work of Christ upon the cross. But more than that, it's testimony that Jesus Christ has accomplished that which was necessary as our Redeemer. So it looks upon his life and his righteousness, because remember, to be an adequate sacrifice, it had to be one without blemish. They couldn't just take any old bull, you know, one covered with scabs and about to die anyway, and they offered that one up to God. No, it had to be without spot. You had to choose a lamb from your flock without spot, without blemish. It had to be flawless. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, flawless Lamb of God. So the crucifixion looks as much to the life of Christ as it does to the death of Christ. And as we consider our salvation, the life of Christ is as essential as the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ takes care of your guilt. But what about your unrighteousness? What about your continued dismissal of the law of God? And what about your failure to obey the law of God, to fulfill the demands of the law in your life? It's one thing to remove the guilt. It's another thing to provide the righteousness. So in the work of Christ, our sins have been transferred to him. We call this imputation. Transferred to Christ. His righteousness Perfection is transferred to us so that we now stand before God guiltless and righteous. Both are essential for salvation. Guiltlessness and righteousness. Well, to believe in the resurrection is to trust entirely upon the fullness of the work of Christ as our Redeemer. That's what it means. Are you trusting in your own righteousness? I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to put away this sin and that sin. I'm trying to do good. It's not enough. You cannot be good enough. Your righteousness is tainted by sin. On your best day, your best behavior is tainted by sin and thus defiled in the sight of God. You say, no, no, that cannot be. It's absolutely the way it is. Your best day is tainted before God. You need a righteousness that's not your own. Our Reformed forefathers referred to it as an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's not your own. A righteousness that has been given to you. That's the righteousness you need, and it must be received by faith. So that's what it means to believe in the resurrection. Not just that it occurred, but that it points to the one who came to accomplish something. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection verifies the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. So our faith rests on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, that he did not remain in the tomb, that he accomplished our salvation, and then returned to his throne of glory. Because remember, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. In the first two or three verses of the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word being, of course, Jesus Christ, more particularly the fullness of the revelation of the living God to man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now we're seeing this human being who's God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the resurrection verifies his perfect work, and it makes possible his work as our mediator. Children, how many offices does Christ have as our mediator? Three, right? And what are they? All right, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. You know that if he was a dead Christ in the grave, he could not be our mediator. You can't have a dead mediator. But we have a mediator, and all three offices are essential. And so the office of a prophet tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God to man. He's our prophet. He's our priest. And as our priest, he has accomplished our salvation upon the cross and continually makes intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge to God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The living Savior is the mediator, seated at the right hand of majesty, accomplishing the work as our mediator. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. Lord of lords and king of kings, defending us, ruling over us, and surely will come and redeem us or deliver us from this present world. Well, not only does the resurrection vindicate the claims of Christ upon the cross, and not only does the resurrection verify the work of Christ upon the cross, thirdly, the resurrection vanquishes death. What happens after we die? Well, it's a very serious question, because every one of us are going to die. Every one of us, without exception, are going to die. But not only does every human being experience death, every human being also possesses eternal existence beyond this life. In other words, we have eternal souls. So though we will die, and though we will go to the grave, we have an eternal existence. Well, it's a solemn matter to consider, because the question is not whether you will experience existence beyond the grave. The question is the nature of this existence beyond the grave. And there's two possibilities, and only two. There's two, period. No other. Two possibilities of your existence beyond the grave. One is referred to as eternal life. It's an eternal life of inexpressible joy. Life in heaven. And when we speak of heaven, we're speaking of a restored creation, if you will, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we are looking forward to a physical resurrection of our bodies. We will spend eternity in a physical reality beyond our present imagination. Eternal life in the presence of our Savior, in a paradise, if you will, completely purged of sin. You know, we sing at Christmas, you know, I know this is Easter, but at Christmas we sing Joy to the World. You know, a lot of these hymns that we sing, you know, on Easter and hymns we sing at Christmas, really were not written to be sung just at Christmas or just at Easter. These are just hymns of the Christian church. And Isaac Watts wrote the song Joy to the World. We only sing it at Christmas. It's a wonderful hymn. Well, one of the verses, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. In other words, the death of Christ has forever crushed sin. And we will spend eternity before him in absolute righteousness. You know, Peter says, and we hereby look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and then he adds, wherein dwells righteousness. Eternal life in the presence of our Savior. Blissful life. I can't even, the human language does not provide adjectives sufficient to describe everlasting life. But I did say there's one of two options. So you will either enjoy everlasting life, or the other, eternal existence, and you are eternal, and you will exist beyond the grave. The other eternal existence is referred to as the second death, aptly named. Eternal life, or the second death. Now, it's not a death in the grave. It is the death of being eternally forsaken in eternal darkness, eternal condemnation, eternal suffering. It is a physical existence. Now, you know, erase from your mind that somehow your immortal soul is just kind of a floating thing. It doesn't really feel pain. It's just kind of there. No, that's not the case, both for those with eternal life and those in eternal death. All of us will spend eternity in our bodies, which makes the reality of hell that much more dreadful, because those who experience this eternal death will experience eternity in a physical existence, being fully alive and conscious of every agonizing moment forever in this place referred to as hell. Well, most people in our day deny such an existence as that. You know, they deny that God, whoever he is, has to be such a God that would never make such a place as that. And so they deny the reality of hell. And since there's no hell, it means that I must be going to heaven. And so they're living their life now with this expectation of entering into the pleasures of heaven, but what is the basis of their hope? They've dismissed the Savior, they have denied the Christ, but yet they have expectation of eternal life. In other words, I'm going to heaven. I mean, how many times do you hear someone has died? You're either at the hospital or you're at a funeral, and what do you hear? They're in a better place. Isn't that what you hear? They're in a better place. It's possible. We hope they are. But most likely, as you hear these words, or shall we say many times when you hear these words, the reality is not there. It is a vain hope without substance, because they deny Christ, hoping for eternal life, but it is a vain hope. There is no life, there is no hope apart from Christ. But the resurrection, on the other hand, for the Christian, assures us that we will experience resurrection unto life. Jesus Christ was raised to life, and we are united with him. Thus, his resurrection has become our resurrection, his life, our life, and that is the basis of our hope. To be united with him by faith is to share in his life of glory. Thus, we refer to that which is to come as our glorification. The flesh forever, shall we say, when I'm talking about the flesh, I mean the sinful flesh, forever annihilated, gone forever, purged, if you will. And we will enter into eternal life in glorified bodies without the taint of sin. Well, if Jesus Christ was still in the grave, you would have no hope. You know, I'm looking at a lot of Christians here this morning. You would have no hope. No hope of eternity, no expectation of eternal life. The only thing you would have is the expectation of eternal death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." In other words, you're trusting in a vain hope of one who claimed to be the Savior, who was crucified, died, and he's still there. So Paul says, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What he means by that, if you have a vain hope in a dead Savior, people should walk by you wagging their heads saying, what a poor, deluded person. They're hoping in something that is not there. But if your hope is in a risen Savior, you have a surety. You have an absolute confidence. This Savior is your Savior, and he has gone away and will come again for you. Jesus Christ was raised from the grave just as he said. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." But the resurrection is the basis of our hope. It's foundational. It's all. That's how important the resurrection is. That's why we should not bring the gospel without the resurrection. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All founded upon the resurrection. So believing in the resurrection is simply this. It's placing full confidence in Christ. His life, his death, his victory over death is trusting him. Well, Easter stands for us as the banner to that great reunion in the last day. Because the same Christ who rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is coming back. Could be today. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing right in the midst of a sermon on the resurrection? Christ comes in the clouds of glory. In Acts chapter 1, you know, he was raised from the dead. He dwelled on the earth for some 40 days and then ascended. And he ascended because we believe in a bodily resurrection. He wasn't just raised as a spirit. He was raised in flesh and blood. And so the disciples are watching Jesus in flesh and blood rising up. And you can imagine, for one thing, when you look up, your mouth automatically kind of drops open. So they're gazing up in the sky with their mouths agape in awe of what's taking place. And as they're gazing, Acts 1:10, as they're gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a visible manifestation. We're going to see him coming in the flesh. John 14, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You realize every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are expressing our confidence in the resurrection. Every time. Because here's what Paul says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You understand? We're celebrating his atoning sacrifice, the body and blood of Christ. So we're celebrating the atonement, but we're celebrating the resurrection. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." It's testifying. We have an expectation that he is coming again. So I ask the question again that I asked at the beginning. What does the resurrection mean to you? Well, I pray as Christians that it is the everyday reality of what he has accomplished for us, that every day we stand in awe. Every day we stand with the glorious reality that Jesus Christ is alive. He's with us. His presence is always with us, and he's coming again. Great joy, great expectation in the life of the believer. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, all that is saying is that you have dismissed it. And you continue to dismiss it. And you pretend that it is unimportant. And you pretend that his claims upon you, and he does make claims upon you, he commands you to trust in him, to look to the resurrection, to look at his accomplished sacrifice upon the cross, to look at his perfect life, to look at him as king and bow before him. And the fact that you have not received him is simply saying that you dismiss him. His claims are worthy of dismissing. Don't do that. It's to your peril. Please don't do that. But is the resurrection the basis of your hope? Again, our text this morning, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then, Christian, what place does the resurrection have in your daily life? Does it make a difference? I mean, is this something that once a year on Easter, it's a celebration of something that took place 2,000 years ago, and I believe all that Christ accomplished upon the cross, and I'm resting alone in the death of Christ and his righteousness. I believe that. Is that it? Or is there a living reality of the resurrection of Christ in your life? It's one thing about the apostles, and Paul does it continually. What the apostle says is that the resurrection of Christ is brought to bear upon your life continually. So Colossians 3, we're going to be getting to Colossians 3 pretty soon. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, remember, you are united with him, you are one with him, his life, his death, your death, his resurrection, your resurrection. And so, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. I mean, if Christ is the risen Christ, why do we give all of our attention to the now? Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Philippians 3:20, continuing, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to himself. The same resurrection power. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul's saying, I died with him. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The risen Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, I hope you can see that the resurrection is really important. It's not just a doctrine that we somehow attach unto the crucifixion that doesn't really have great importance. It's everything. It's very important. And we must understand all that it entails and then live joyously in light of the resurrection. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of the resurrection, all that it means, all that it guarantees, that it indeed vindicates all that Christ said about himself. He claimed to rise on the third day, and he did, which tells us all of his other claims. He's the living God. He's the Savior and only Savior of the world. He has the power to forgive sins, equal with the Father. God, his claims are precisely as he stated them to be. And then it verifies the work of Christ upon the cross, our Savior, our Lord, perfectly accomplishing our redemption, and then vanquishes death. And death can no longer hold us. The grave cannot hold us. We will not rise from the grave to an eternal damnation, but we will rise from the grave to see our Savior face to face and forever be with him. Father, you've done all this for us. And the joy of living with Christ, the resurrected Savior who is with us and will never leave us. Father, we thank you that though he's with us now in spirit, we have the relationship with him now, we will see him face to face, touch him, handle him, hear him. The joys of seeing the resurrected Christ face to face. Father, help us to live in light of that expectation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play.